Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. I remember watching some years ago now an episode of Four Corners, which explored the so-called gun culture in America. And in particular, it detailed the way in which the National Rifle Association effectively bought the votes of members of Congress, whether through campaign funding or by other means, in order to quash any attempts at gun control reform. But what was also especially striking was the widespread belief among Americans, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that possessing firearms was necessary to keep themselves safe, despite the fact that the vast majority of shooting deaths in the United States were caused by and within the families of gun owners, and often tragically involved children shooting siblings or even their parents. But perhaps the most compelling part of this program came toward the end, when then President Obama recited the names of every student who had been killed during a recent mass shooting at a school. And as he announced every one of the names of the victims, he was announcing the name of someone who would never live, who would never grow up, who would never have the opportunity to participate in the fullness of life. It was a sobering moment. But then, after he'd done this, President Obama spoke a few words which I suppose were intended to be of comfort to the families of those victims, and he concluded by saying, "God has called them home." And at this point, I found myself getting really angry and thinking to myself, no, God didn't call these children. God didn't decide that these children had lived long enough and that their time was up. God didn't give someone permission to go into this school and start shooting. Why are you saying God called these children home? God didn't do anything. We were responsible for this. This is something that lies not at the feet of God, but of humanity. God had nothing to do with it. It was a criminal act for which we human beings are responsible. And that particular event caused me to do some reflecting about all the ways in which we tend to attribute to God things which are actually our own responsibility, or which are part and parcel of the realities of existence itself. I mean, look at things like insurance policies that talk about so-called acts of God, as though God decides arbitrarily or on a whim that, hey, this part of the world has had it too easy, so I'll hit them with a cyclone or a flash flood or a bushfire. We talk about acts of God as though God were responsible for these devastating events, when in fact they are built into the realities of existence itself and in things like climate change are in fact the product of our own stupidity. But this in turn also reflects a certain mindset that is quite widespread both inside and outside the church, that frames judgment in vengeful and retributive terms, and quite often on those terms that suit our own purposes. I've talked to you before about how often we use phrases like so-and-so got their comeuppance, or they got their just desserts, or it couldn't have happened to a nicer person, as an expression of our glee in the misfortune suffered by someone else. As though God has had the good sense to agree with our view of a particular matter or a particular individual and has afflicted them accordingly. It points to a deep tendency within human beings to be both profoundly judgmental about others and to validate that judgmentalism by ascribing it to God, by legitimizing it in terms of divine action. But in today's reading from the Gospel according to Luke, we have an incident in which Jesus overturns those kinds of assumptions, in which Jesus casts judgment in a different light, and which reveals our tendency for schadenfreude, for joy in the suffering of others. People come to Jesus and say, these people who were killed by Pilate, who caused their blood to be mingled with their sacrifices, were they sinners that this thing happened to them? Now, the passage doesn't make clear the event, the incident that is being described, but we do know from the writings of the ancient Jewish historian Josephus that Pilate did order massacres from time to time during his governorship of Judea. So this may be a reference to one of those massacres. And so the question is, well, if these people were massacred by Pilate, did they deserve it? And what about the people that tower fell down upon? I mean, surely if they were good and decent people, God would have prevented that disaster from happening to them. And Jesus' response is to say to them, well, what makes you think these people were worse sinners than you? And what makes you think that you have the right to assume that they were sinners and that's why this disaster fell upon them? It's a bit like that reading from the Gospel according to John, where the disciples say to Jesus, this man was blind from birth. What sin did he or his parents commit that he should have been blind from birth? And Jesus says to them, are you serious? What makes you think his blindness has got any connection with the fact of sin? Jesus does the same thing here and says to them, well, what makes you think they were worse sinners than you? Or even that they were particularly sinful people? And in making this response, Jesus exposes the judgmentalism that is so often a part and parcel of our response to suffering. which may in some respects be an attempt to try and explain terrible events that we don't understand, but which nonetheless is a form of victim blaming. These people suffered a terrible fate. We can't explain why, therefore they must have been bad people and God struck them. And then, in furtherance to this question that's put to him, Jesus uses a parable of a fig tree. Now, Jesus himself often used a parable of a fig tree, but in doing so, he was also reaching back into the sacred history of Israel, because the image of a fig tree was one that the prophets often used. And it was often used to depict the faithlessness of the people of Israel. The fig tree that is nurtured and cared for and looked after by a gardener, and which then does not produce the fruit, not just of faithfulness to covenant, but of covenant life together. But in today's reading, Jesus gives that parable a twist. The gardener says to the owner of the land, "Now hang on, just wait a minute. I know that you want to chop this tree down. I know it hasn't borne fruit. But just give me an opportunity. Let me have a chance to work the land a bit more, to aerate the soil, to compost it, to water, to do some specific things. And we'll see what grows and emerges out of that." And in putting that spin, that twist on this old ancient image of the fig tree, Jesus is doing two things. Firstly, he is revealing that God's judgment proceeds not from condemnation, but from love. God wants the tree to grow, to bear fruit, to flourish, to have the fullness of life. That, after all, is why God seeks relationship with humankind, that we might have fullness of life together. So God's judgment proceeds from love, from the desire for human abundance. And secondly, in order to fulfill this desire, this hope for humankind, God is prepared to do whatever it takes, whatever it is necessary, despite and in the face of all the conventional assumptions and judgments, and despite what a strict accounting or notions of strict justice might demand. And in describing the gardener who says, "Wait, hang on, let me see what I can do," Jesus is also talking about the extent to which God will go for the sake of human flourishing. Because, of course, Jesus is God made flesh, God entering into the life of humankind and exposing God's self to the vulnerabilities, to the frailties, to the injustices of human existence. A preparedness to stand with us and to travel with us that will take its ultimate expression in the blood and the suffering and the injustice of the cross. God is prepared to go to the extent of death itself to nurture and grow and sanctify humanity. God is the gardener in the person of Jesus who, against the pronouncements of judgment, says, "Hang on a minute. let's see what can be grown, what can be made new, what can be brought forth. And for us as Christians in the 21st century, this has two meanings. Firstly, that we have no right to sit in the judgment seat. We have no right to condemn or to cast out or to exclude. That doesn't mean to say that we just uncritically accept everything. That doesn't mean to say that we do not speak prophetic truths to the world, even when those truths make us unpopular or even the target for hostility. But it does mean that when we speak and act prophetically, we do so on the basis of love and not condemnation. We have no right to sit in the judgment seat that assumes superiority over others. And the second thing which today's reading does is remind us that the basis of God's judgment is love, not condemnation. God's judgment seeks to reconcile and restore, not condemn or destroy. God's judgment is the judgment of love that seeks to bring us back into the fold of grace. So when we consider today's reading, and when we consider all the encounters and circumstances in life in which we are tempted to rush to judgment or to assume the activity of God in a particular way, let us remember instead that what we are called to do is to act with humility and with grace and with generosity, knowing that God loves each and every one of us, even those to whom we ourselves may not be well disposed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.